Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, the third in our series of reflections on the Lenten Gospel readings with Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum. But first, Sean Patrick Lovett recounts this week's Gospel in Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus had to pass through Samaria, and his journey brought him to a Samaritan town named Shechem, near the plot of land which Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This was the site of Jacob's well. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down at the well. The hour was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone off to the town to buy provisions. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. How can you ask me, a Samaritan and a woman, for a drink?" Recall that Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Jesus replied, "If only you recognized God's gift and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him instead, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," she challenged him, "you don't have a bucket and this well is deep. Where do you expect to get this flowing water? Surely you don't pretend to be greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it with his sons and his flocks." Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty. No, the water I give shall become a fountain within him, leaping up to provide eternal life." The woman said to him, "Give me this water, sir, so that I won't grow thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people claim that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand, while we understand what we worship. After all, salvation is from the Jews. Yet an hour is coming, and is already here, when authentic worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Indeed, it is just such worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know there is a Messiah coming." This term means anointed. "When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus replied, "I who speak to you am he." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him on the strength of the woman's word of testimony. The result was that when these Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them a while. So he stayed there 2 days, and through his own spoken word many more came to faith. As they told the woman, "No longer does our faith depend on your story. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this really is the Savior of the world."
The somewhat abrupt opening of today's Gospel makes one wonder where we are exactly in the chronology of our Lord's life. But the Sunday Gospels are not part of a serial story, with each episode following neatly the one before. Rather, they've been carefully chosen to illustrate a particular theme, reflected also in the other readings. With the reform of the liturgy at the Second Vatican Council, the essential character of the third Sunday of Lent has become that of baptism. Nevertheless, we are presented with a particular moment in the public life of Jesus. It was just after he had heard of the arrest of John the Baptist that he left Judea, and with some of the disciples, returned to Galilee. And by the shortest route, that is, passing through Samaria. The Jews normally went a much longer way round to avoid any possible contact with the much despised Samaritans. But short or not, the way was over hills, and by midday the heat of the sun was taking its toll. So on reaching Jacob's well, our Lord sat down to rest, while the disciples went off to the nearby village in search of food. In the 1930s, travel writer H.V. Morton made a journey to the Holy Land. In the resulting book, In the Steps of the Master, he commented,
"All travellers in Palestine repeat that the history of the country is writ in water. Roads, villages, and even cities have disappeared from the map, but the spring that gushes out of the rock remains a constant factor in the life of the country and a true landmark to the historian."
And a modern scholar writes that Jacob's Well is fed by an underground spring, which is still active today. The well itself goes back to Roman times, as archaeological findings have testified. And even the guidebook confirms that it presents all the characteristics described by the Samaritan woman. Writes H.V. Morton,
"Jacob's Well at Sichar must have been one of the most famous wells in the country, although there is no authority in the Old Testament that Jacob made it near to the parcel of ground that he gave to his son Joseph. But even the Jews and the Samaritans were agreed on the truth of this tradition. The well today is enclosed behind a wall and covered by a little Greek church. I stood under a fig tree in the peaceful little garden and looked up to the stony flanks of Mount Gerizim, which lie opposite. And on the top of the mountain I could see something like a ruined tower, all that remains of the Samaritan temple, which was erected in rivalry to Jerusalem."
As the well is some 30 metres deep, the water is drawn up in a bucket tied to a long rope. Matters were different in our Lord's time, as St John recounts that the Samaritan woman asked him how he thought he was going to get water without a bucket in such a deep well. Shakespeare knew of the necessity for buckets, as he gave these lines to King Richard II, who has just resigned his throne to Bolingbroke.
"Now is this golden crown like a deep well that owes two buckets filling one another, the emptier ever dancing in the air, the other down, unseen and full of water. That bucket down and full of tears am I, drinking my griefs, whilst you mount up on high."
Lawrence of Arabia writes of a well, which was, he said,
"about 20 feet deep, where, for the convenience of travellers without ropes like ourselves, a square chimney had been contrived in the masonry, with foot and handholds in the corners, so that a man might descend to the water and fill his goatskin."
Apart from the wells, which answer the prime need for fresh water, there are numerous so-called holy wells all over Europe. Relics, writes one, of an ancient delight in the ceaseless welling up of springs. A delight in clear, sparkling water, which is about as old as mankind. The word well comes from the Old English word, meaning water on the move. And as these springs or wells continued to flow when everything else dried up, and were always cold and refreshing, people felt they had life and power. So they were identified with deities to whom offerings were made. And though well worship was denounced by the Christian authorities, since the delight in springs is so strong and so basic, our informer comments, missionaries had to change pagan into Christian, and they became holy wells. One of the most famous, St. Winifred's Well at Holywell in Wales, is the only shrine in Britain with an unbroken tradition of pilgrimage from the early Middle Ages until our own times. Winifred, who lived in the 7th century, was the daughter of a Welsh chieftain. Instructed in Christianity by St. Beuno, she decided to enter a convent. When she refused the attentions of Prince Caradoc, he cut her head off with his sword, and where it first touched the ground, a healing well burst forth and the stones were stained with blood forevermore. A 15th century Welsh poet conveys vividly the atmosphere of the place.
And the breeze that comes from it is as the honey bees first swarming, a sweet odor over the turf of musk or balm in the midst of the world. The drops of her blood are as the red shower of berries of the wild rose, the tears of Christ from the height of the cross.
Following in the steps of kings and commoners came Gerard Manley Hopkins in 1874. He was studying at St. Bayona's College, only 6 miles away, and walked to the well with a companion. Wright's biographer, Paddy Kitchen.
The weather was bright and fine, and there were crests of snow on the mountains. When they reached the well, they bathed in the clear aquamarine water. Hopkins reveled in its buoyancy and listened fascinated when the priest at the church nearby related a story of a young man who had been cured of rupture after bathing in it. Hopkins undoubtedly believed in the power of the spring and told Bridges he was filled with devotion every time he went to see it.
Five years later, he began a verse drama about the legend, from which this extract comes.
As long as men are mortal and God merciful, so long to this sweet spot, this leafy lean-over, this dry dean, now no longer dry nor dumb, but moist and musical with the uproll and the down-carol of day and night delivering water, which keeps thy name, for not in rock written, but in pale water, frail water, wild rash and reeling water, that will not wear a print, that will not stain a pen, thy venerable record, virgin, is recorded. Here to this holy well shall pilgrimages be, from beyond seas, Erin, France, and Flanders, everywhere. Pilgrims, still pilgrims, more pilgrims, still more poor pilgrims.
Probably better known than this is The Leaden Echo and the Golden Echo, the maiden's song from St. Winifred's Well, where Hopkins tells the maidens to
give beauty back. Beauty, beauty, beauty back to God, beauty's self and beauty's giver.
Though I haven't been to Winifred's Well, I did see that of St. Beono when making a pilgrimage of sorts down the Llane Peninsula. And on reaching the tip, or Land's End, we scrambled through the gorse and heather and down over the rocks to Our Lady's Well, which is just short of the sea. A stream flows nearby, and the mingling of the fresh and salt water gave rise to the belief that it was miraculous. It was not until quite recently that I discovered this note about the well in a guidebook.
It always gives fresh water, although it is often covered by the sea. Do not try to reach it, as the approach is very dangerous.
Well, maybe it is miraculous. I'm still here. The modern wishing well is a direct descendant of the holy well, but the custom of dropping coins into these is said to have evolved from the Neolithic practice of casting precious and sacrificial objects into rivers and meres. Nothing new under the sun. Perhaps the most attractive custom connected with wells is that of well dressing, which takes place in the Derbyshire village of Tissington every Ascension Day. When the Black Death destroyed half of the inhabitants of Derbyshire, the people of Tissington attributed their escape to the peculiar purity of the village's spring waters. So as an annual act of thanksgiving, its 5 wells are decorated. Large wooden frames shaped like arches are spread with clay mixed with water to keep it moist. On these, biblical scenes are created in a mosaic pattern out of flowers, leaves, mosses and berries. The wells stay dressed until the Wednesday after Ascension to allow for the thousands of visitors. Maybe we've come too far from the image of living water, but it was Jesus who chose to sit at Jacob's well. And as H.V. Morton wrote, Today, as in Bible times, the well is the resting place on a journey. So let's do the same. And water, wrote Laurie Lee, you can tear or wear, confine or scatter or send down holes, but never burn or break or destroy. What then can we not hope for from the living water once promised to the woman at the well?
In his Lenten message for 2011, Pope Benedict focused on the purifying power of baptism and the need for conversion and repentance. This gospel reading, it said, expresses the passion of God for every man and woman and wishes to awaken in our hearts the desire for the gift of a spring of water within, welling up for eternal life. Well, I asked Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum that issues the Pope's message for Lent each year, how do we accompany Jesus on this journey?
Here again we find him walking. He's walking on his way to Jerusalem. This really strikes me because Jesus is a person. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to enter into intimacy with him. And so he finds his way at a village called Sychar. It's a real village, and it's there that Jacob's well is found. It's a hot day, imagine. This village in Israel, it's a hot day, it's dry, it's midday, you know, the height of the heat that day. And Jesus comes there, and he's thirsty, he's really thirsty. He has a physical thirst, and he sees this Samaritan woman there who's come to draw water. She comes every day, and I'm sure she's surprised to find him, because she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, he's a man, you know, and all these different elements. Why would he be there? He's already sent his disciples to go to the village and get food for them. And the first thing he says is, give me to drink, give me to drink. It's amazing. I go to the Sisters of Mother Teresa here in Rome, to their houses to celebrate Mass. And in every chapel of the sisters, there's a huge cross on the wall behind the altar. And beneath the cross are the words, I thirst, I thirst. What does this mean? That Jesus has a thirst for us, has a passion for us, has a passion. What is this passion? That we are made in the image and likeness of God. And original sin has not destroyed the image, it cannot be destroyed, but the likeness is so often damaged within us. And we are called to greatness with God. Each one of us, to use a Latin term, is capax Dei. We are capable of God. And God knows that. Jesus knows that. This is why God sent him in the world, to say to you and to me, whatever your situation, whoever you are, whatever your sin, whatever your problem, whatever your anguish is today, God has made you for himself. So to use those words of St. Augustine, you know, our hearts are restless until we find that rest in God. So the reason that Jesus says to this woman, I thirst for you, is that he wants to awaken in her a thirst for Jesus. This is the amazing thing of Jesus, that he doesn't force himself upon us. It's an invitation. You know, love is like this. When a man proposes to a woman in marriage, he doesn't oblige her to marry him. This would not be love. It's an invitation. She's free to say yes or no. This is true love. And it's the same with Jesus. He knocks on our door and says, I want to sit down at table with you. I want to give you this water welling up to eternal life that is really going to satisfy you. What is this water? It's God's life. It's his Holy Spirit. It's this life within us that testifies to my spirit that in the midst of difficulties and problems and sufferings, what is your suffering today? Jesus is alive and risen. And this spirit enables us to go forward, to despite the struggles of our life. This is what Jesus wants to give us. And when we discover this, we do what this woman does. It's amazing, really. She leaves her jar there, and she goes back to announce what Jesus has done. In other words, she is fulfilled. She doesn't need that water. You know, she kept going backwards and forwards to that well all the time, wanting to be filled by another type of water. Another type of water. Interesting, Tracy, because, you know, she'd have five husbands. She was on her sixth husband. And it means that she'd gone from husband to husband, an image of the pagan idols, we can say, and never satisfied. And that's so often an image of our lives. We pass from one thing to another, looking for this happiness. And so often, it escapes us. It escapes us. And in fact, the number six signifies an imperfection. You know, the number seven for the Jews signifies perfection. This is why they're the 7 days of the week. It's why there are 7 days, or 7 weeks of Easter. It signifies perfection, seven. And Jesus wants to give her the seventh husband. Who is this seventh husband? Jesus himself. She discovers this. She discovers this how? Because Jesus enters her history. Here is a man who's told me everything about myself, she says. Amazing. Because when we discover that Jesus knows everything about me and loves me and cares for me and forgives me, then I can follow him.
And what does this scene tell us about how we should be treating others today?
Well, certainly the Samaritans were a foreign people for the Jewish people. They were the ones who were despised. They were the ones who were rejected. They were the ones who have nothing in common. The Jews would have nothing in common with the Samaritans. So very much like today, you know, we would say here in Rome, we have those amongst us, the people who come from other countries, and often we look at them a little bit below us. They're the ones we don't want to have anything in common with them. They're not part of us. And it's amazing because Jesus is the one who goes exactly to this kind of person. You know, we find it in the Samaritan woman. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's also a woman. You know, for a man to have to begin to talk to a Samaritan woman is extraordinary. But we also find it, for example, with the leper. We find it with Zacchaeus. We find it for all the outcasts and rejected, that these are the ones that Jesus goes to. What does this say to you and to me? That if we truly want to find Jesus this Lent, we need to go to the lost ones, the least ones, the ones who are unlovable, the ones who are rejected. And in them, we will find Jesus. This, by the way, Tracy underlines in the Lenten message, everything the Pope talks about with almsgiving, as well as fasting and prayer, but particularly almsgiving. Because when we give alms, why don't we give these alms to the most rejected? I'm sure we pass them in the streets, we know them.
It seems uncanny that we can transfer Jesus' words even into today's world, where he says, "You people worship what you do not understand." Today, people worship money, things, cell phones, fast cars, the internet, big houses. And Jesus continues saying, "We worship what we understand because salvation is from the Jews." Yet God and Christ's resurrection sometimes seem so dauntingly immense and incomprehensible to us. How can we understand them enough to worship them with the kind of understanding Jesus is talking about?
I think what we really need to move towards this Lent is a personal relationship with Jesus. Being a Christian is not a lofty idea or an ethical choice. Pope Benedict tells us this in Deus Caritas Est. It is this personal encounter. So it's not a matter of adhering to a set of laws. I think a lot of young people are put off by the church when we present it simply as laws. Christianity is all about having the Spirit of Jesus. And it is the risen Spirit of Jesus. And unless we experience that in our lives, which is baptism, what was promised to us in our baptism? Faith. And what does faith give us? Eternal life, this spring of water welling up to eternal life. When I have this Spirit within me, then what seems impossible becomes impossible. You know, many of the church's teachings, for example, openness to life, loving the enemy, doing good to the one who does me wrong, forgiving the other. These things that seem impossible become possible because the risen spirit, which is stronger than death, is living within me. And this is exactly what Jesus, and this is the true worship. I mean, worship isn't simply going to Mass on Sunday, even though this is good. But true worship is that my whole life becomes a liturgy of praise to God, so that in my home, in the kitchen, in my workplace, at school, at college, walking in the street, I can become another Christ. And what does it mean to have to be another Christ? To carry in my body the death of Jesus, so that his life can be given to others. I carry the death knowing that he is risen, and this risen life is radiated towards others with joy. We saw this, for example, in Pope John Paul II in his body. He carried the death of Jesus, but he strikes us as a man who was risen. He had joy. He said, do not be afraid. He died. He taught us how to die gracefully in public. How is this possible? He carried the risen Jesus within himself. This is the life that God wants you and me to have. It comes from our baptism, so it's within us. We simply need to rediscover that through this encounter with Jesus this Lent.
Why does Jesus reveal himself to the Samaritan woman as the Messiah when he was unwilling to do so to so many others?
I think very simply, Tracy, you know, the Samaritan woman, really, she was like this last one. She was one who was completely outside any knowledge, we can say, of the Messiah. So often when we have an idea of the Messiah, as the Pharisees, the chief priests had this idea of the Messiah, and then when they received a different kind of Messiah, you know, they're expecting a Messiah who would come and bring a political revolution, throw the Romans out and change society. And when they discover that Jesus is a different kind of Messiah, he works through love. His is a different kingdom. He loves the enemy, doesn't come to change the structures of society. He comes to change the human heart. What do they want to do, the chief priests and the elders? They want to kill him. This is why he had to keep this messianic secret. You know, we find in St. Mark's Gospel, so that his mission, which was to go to the cross as a suffering servant, as a lamb, would not be destroyed. That's why they want. Why is he able to reveal himself as a Messiah to the Samaritan woman? Because he knew he had a fertile ground to be received as the one sent by God, which is the meaning of the Messiah. I find this so often. You know, the ones who truly receive the word of God in a much easier way than those who are full of knowledge and themselves are often the poorest of the poor, are often the last ones, the ones that have no particular education, but you know there are those who simply pray the rosary. The ladies, I think of them in the parishes, or children, so often they accept your word as gospel truth. And this is why Jesus was able to reach that heart of the woman. She had a heart fertile, both because of her history, she needed that Messiah, and because she wasn't full of her own knowledge.
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum, also known as the Vatican's charity arm. And I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.